In your occasional reading of the Old Testament, you've likely come across an unusual narrative found in the 11th chapter of the book of Judges involving a man named Jephthah and his daughter. It's a strange event and one that has puzzled many Bible readers and Bible students. And so for tonight, for a little while, I want to talk about this man, his career as a judge, and an infamous vow he made to the Lord. To introduce our survey of this account, we'll read from Judges chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Judges 11, verses 1 through 3, the scriptures on the screen are from the New King James Version. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Tonight, the title of our sermon is, "Shall Surely Be the Lord's." Shall surely be the Lord's. And this title will make sense a little bit later as we progress through our study. As we mentioned this morning, pertaining to the book of Ruth, for over 300 years, the cycle of sin, servitude, sorrow, and salvation persisted in the land of Israel during the days of the judges. By the 11th chapter of the book of Judges, God had raised up Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, who called on Barak, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jair. All of these men and women responded to the oppression of their people by providing them deliverance from their enemies. Yet with every act of redemption, Israel followed with more rebellion. The next installment of Israel's soap opera is recorded at the end of Judges chapter 10. God's people had turned away from the Lord and His covenant. To punish them, God allowed the Israelites to be oppressed by the heathen Ammonites, the clan which Moses himself had defeated on the east side of the Jordan. The Israelites were suffering, and their calamity finally brought them to their senses, so they decided to return to the Lord. Judges chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" We have here the setting of a fairly familiar scene in the Old Testament. On one hill, the army of the Ammonites. On the other, the armies of Israel, with a valley in between where the fight would shortly commence. And as the leaders of the people of Israel begin to inspect their ranks and look over the status of their troops, they realize that there's really no one among them who is qualified to lead the fight. There's no one with any prerequisite battle experience. There's no one competent in warfare. No one who can lead the men of war into this battle. And so they decided, as they investigated among the people of Gilead, that they would have to choose a man and make this man their head in desperation. They had decided that whoever was qualified and capable enough to lead the fight would become the prince of the region of Gilead. We talked a little about this region last night. Now, it's at this point that we're introduced to a man named Jephthah. And it says in Judges 11 and verse 1 that Jephthah is a mighty man of valor. But this warrior was not initially considered for the job of leading Israel into war, and it wasn't really because of anything that had to do with Jephthah, other than the fact that he had a questionable background. The Bible says his mother, or his father, was Gilead, which is a patriarchal name in this region, but that his mother was a harlot. Of course, Jephthah had nothing to do with who his mother was, but even so, at a young age, Jephthah was driven away from his home and his family. His stepmother and his half-brothers despised him, saying, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman," Judges 11 and verse 2. So Jephthah became a castaway. Soon, however, the very people who had rejected Jephthah came crawling back to him and begged him to come and help to defeat the Ammonite oppressors. Judges 11, verses 6 through 8. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." There's a wonderful theme that runs throughout the Word of God, throughout the history presented to us in Holy Scripture, and that is that God has a way of choosing people to do His will that the world thinks nothing about. God has a way of selecting the lowly, the outcast, the rejected, those that society would not otherwise esteem to accomplish His will on the earth. During the time of Jesus, you can imagine there were many noble and many lauded women throughout all the land of Israel, but God chose one lowly woman from some podunk village up in Galilee to bring His Son into the world. And so God chooses people who are outcasts and rejects to do incredible things. Well, the Bible says that Jephthah begins his work in leading the people against the Ammonites by negotiating. He tries diplomacy first. And that breaks down pretty quickly. They're arguing about who has the actual right to the land. But he makes this plea at the end, verses 27 and 28. He said, "Therefore, to the Ammonite king, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Now, very much like what Jephthah says here, he says, "Listen, it's not about you, you Ammonite king, and it's not really about me. The Lord gets to decide in this matter. The Lord gets to decide who has the right to occupy this land. The Lord will judge, for He is the judge, and He will make a decision regarding this matter very soon." Jephthah doesn't do anything at this point until verse 39 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon." There are 12 judges in the book of Judges, and of the 12, only 4 are ever said to have had the Spirit of the Lord upon them. Jephthah is one of that elite group of 4 who was guided by the Holy Spirit. So God's Spirit comes upon him and guides him into battle. But just before he left home for war, Jephthah made the greatest mistake of his career. We want to read about it in verses 30 and 31. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now Jephthah's vow is going to be the focus of the remainder of our study tonight, because it's been used by skeptics and critics of the Bible as cannon fodder against the morality of the Holy Scriptures. So this deserves some attention. Shortly after this vow was made, Jephthah advanced his soldiers against the Ammonites and was greatly victorious over them. When he returned home from war, his joy in conquest quickly turned sour when verses 34 and 35 say, he came to his house at Mizpah and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. A few verses later, the Bible simply says that Jephthah carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. Verse 39. The question before us tonight is this. Did Jephthah offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord? The accusation made by some is, how could you possibly uphold the Bible as a standard, as a guide for moral living, when it condones such heinous actions as human sacrifice, child sacrifice at that? And so the critics say the Bible must be ignored because it is an immoral book. This is a difficult issue, and the integrity of the Bible's moral compass is at stake. And so I want us to carefully consider a few points about this ancient text tonight. First of all, the grammar of the text does not demand a sacrifice. The first thing you'll notice is that nowhere in this account does it say anything like, so Jephthah offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice, or then Jephthah sacrificed his daughter unto the Lord. The most important grammatical observation comes from the precise wording of Jephthah's vow back in verse 31. Jephthah had said, it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now look particularly at the ending of his vow, these last two phrases. Shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. These two phrases are connected together by the common English conjunction and. And the word and is used to connect clauses that are to be taken jointly. But the English conjunction and is far more specific than the original Hebrew text. In the original text, in the Hebrew language, the most common conjunction is what is called the wow conjunction, W-A-W. The wow conjunction, which comes from the Hebrew letter wow, W-A-W, is found over 10,000 times in the Old Testament. It is as ubiquitous as anything in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's used to combine different phrases and different expressions. So, if you have a couple of Hebrew verbs here, like the verb amar, which means he said, and the verb halak, which means he walked. And in the Hebrew language, if you wanted to combine, remember Hebrew is read right to left, if you want to combine these two verbs together, all you do is drop this one little letter, this little letter right here, the letter wow, in between them. And that conjunction combines the expressions. This conjunction is found thousands and thousands of times in the Bible. But here's where we have some difficulty. The difficulty comes in when we translate this conjunction from the original Hebrew into our English language. Because the wow conjunction is very generic, and it can come into the English language as all of our typical conjunctions. Do you remember how to memorize your English conjunctions? The word fanboys, for, and, nor, but, or, yet, so. Those are the seven typical conjunctions in the English language. The wow conjunction can even be translated into words that are not typical English conjunctions, like the word then. So you have to, based on the context, you have to decide how to translate the wow conjunction into English. Let me give you an example. In Genesis 13 and verse 9, Abram is proposing that he and his nephew Lot part ways. And so he makes this suggestion. He says, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And the word "or" in this sentence is the same conjunction, that "wow" conjunction. But the translators recognize here that Abram is proposing two options. Option A, you go this way and I go this way. Or option B, you go that way and I'll go this way. Abram is clearly saying we're going to do one or the other. And I said all of this tonight to come back to our vow. Because it's possible to translate Jephthah's vow like this. "It will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's," option A, "or I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice," option B. And Jephthah would choose whichever option was most appropriate based on what he found when he returned home from war. In fact, Young's literal translation of the Bible, which you can find for free online, gives that exact rendering. This is an either or. Here's the word "or" right here. An either or. Option one, option two. Okay, that's a little bit about grammar. Now, the grammar lesson's over, so you can be happy. We're about to move on. The next point, number two, is that human sacrifice, especially child sacrifice, was explicitly condemned in the law of Moses. Let's read a few scriptures. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and 10. God gave this warning. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." The expression "pass through the fire" was a common Hebrew idiom for offering a child as a burnt sacrifice. This was common among the worshipers of Molech. It was all about fertility. They thought, if I give Molech one baby, he'll bless me with five more in return. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "The Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Child sacrifice was so abominable and so disgusting in the sight of God. He said, "Anyone who commits it among my lands shall be put to death, shall be executed." This was a capital punishment offense. One more scripture. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. Now, this is a powerful passage and has far-reaching implications beyond our immediate study tonight. Moses gives this warning. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land," that is, when you go into Canaan, "take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they've done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Moses says, when you get to Canaan, you're going to see all kinds of worship. Worship to the gods that you didn't even experience in Egypt. Because in that land, they even sacrificed their children. Not even the Egyptians did that. God says, don't you dare think that you can go there and you can see how they worship and you can borrow from their practices and just redirect them to the Lord. That's what they tried to do with the golden calf. They weren't worshiping an Egyptian god, but they took something that they saw in Egypt, the building of a statue, and they thought, we'll just redirect this to the Lord. They said, this calf delivered us from Egypt. They thought it was God. Moses says, that's not the way God works. You don't get to borrow from false religion and think you can just redirect that kind of worship to the Lord. No, 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 no. No, that doesn't work. And so we've seen here that God clearly and vociferously condemned and prohibited human sacrifice. Now, does everything we've read from the Law of Moses match with the known character of Jephthah? Did you know that Jephthah is included in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Here it is, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. After Jephthah fulfilled his pledge to God and went through with his oath, God gave him 6 more years to serve as a judge, according to Judges 12 and verse 7. God blessed him. This does not sound like the kind of man who would sacrifice or who did sacrifice his daughter in gross violation of the Law of Moses. Now we come to our third observation. And this deals with the focus of the text. And what you'll see is the text does not focus on a sacrifice. It focuses on something quite different. When Jephthah got home from war and he met his daughter, he explained to her the vow that he had made. And she told him, a vow is sacred and you must keep your word to the Lord. But she made one request of her father before the vow was fulfilled. And we read about it in verses 37 and 38 of Judges 11. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. You might say, bewail my virginity? What's wrong with you? Get your priorities straight, girl. Your dad's about to murder you in false worship to God, and that's all you can think about? Your virginity? You got to go cry about it in the mountains for a couple of months? And then in verse 39, the Bible says this. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. Now, why in the world did the Holy Spirit decide to add these 4 words at the end of verse 39? Who cares that she knew no man if she's just been sacrificed to the Lord? She's dead. What does it matter? No, that's not the focus. The focus of the text is not a sacrifice. The focus of the text is this girl's virginity. Her virginity is discussed throughout, and never the fact that she was dead or sacrificed. And so now we come to our fourth and final observation. And that is that there was a celebration in honor of this young woman. This comes from verses 39 and 40. The end of verse 39 says, thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, if you're reading from the Old King James Version or the New King James Version, it doesn't say commemorate. It says lament. The Hebrew verb is thana, and it's never elsewhere translated lament. Lament makes it sound like they're mourning her because she's dead. Rather, the word thana, means to recount or to rehearse or to celebrate. Even commemorate is probably not the best or most accurate translation. And so what the scriptures are presenting here is that instead of shock and horror and outcry at the fact that Israel's own judge could so grotesquely violate the commandments of God and offer false worship before the Lord by sacrificing his daughter in God's name. Instead of shock and horror, they had a four-day party every year. They went up and they had a big shindig to celebrate the faith of this young woman. Sacrifice just does not make sense. And so to review, the language of the text does not demand a sacrifice. Human sacrifice, and especially child sacrifice, was explicitly condemned in the law of Moses, and Jephthah is praised as a hero of faith in Hebrews 11. Instead of emphasizing her death, there's a focus on her virginity, and there was an annual celebration in Israel commemorating this girl. Human sacrifice does not fit the context. Noted scholar Alfred Edersheim gave this comment: "On all these grounds, its utter contrariety to the whole Old Testament, the known piety of Jephthah, the blessing following upon his vow, his mention in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but especially the language of the narrative itself, we feel bound to reject the idea of any human sacrifice." And to Edersheim I say, amen. If this is correct, the logical question which follows is this: then what did happen? If she wasn't sacrificed, if we take the vow to be an either or, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return home shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And option B was not an option because God hates human sacrifice. In what way did Jephthah's daughter become given to the Lord? Shall surely be the Lord's, or I will give her to the Lord. We don't know for certain, but let me float a guess. In Exodus 38 and verse 8, and 1 Samuel 2 and verse 22, the Bible tells us that there was a group of women who ministered at the door of the tabernacle. And we're not sure all of what these women did. Perhaps they extended hospitality to worshipers who had traveled a far distance to come to the tabernacle. Perhaps they acted as go-betweens between the worshipers and the priest, telling people where they needed to go and which sacrifice they needed to bring. Perhaps they provided food and water. They washed the feet of those weary travelers. Whatever these women did, they were working in some capacity at the door of the tabernacle. And I think maybe Jephthah's daughter was in some way committed to this kind of work. And part of the deal was that she would never be allowed to marry. She would be wholly given to the Lord for the rest of her life. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the blessings of singleness. And he says that one of the blessings of not being married, as Paul himself was not married, is that you can fully and entirely dedicate all your time to the Lord. You're not distracted by caring for a family. And I think that's exactly what happened with this young woman. She was wholly dedicated to serving God in some full time capacity. As we come to the conclusion of our study tonight, I want to make two quick observations about some lessons we can learn from this ancient account. First of all, the narrative of Jephthah warns us against the dangers of making hasty decisions. While I do not believe that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, I do believe he regretted his vow. Because the Bible says that besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. This was his only child. In the modern world, it's not terribly unusual to meet young couples who have decided for one reason or another not to have children. In the ancient world, this was unthinkable. In fact, couples who were unable to have children were viewed as being cursed by God. The Israelites invested everything into their heritage, into continuing the family line. And if you didn't have any descendants, when you died, your familial territory, your inheritance in the promised land, was taken from your family and was given to someone else. And so the fact that he lost his only daughter, in the sense that she was not able to continue his family line, was devastating to Jephthah. And that's why he tore his clothes in anguish when he came home and he saw her. And so we're warned against making hasty commitments without thinking about the consequences of our actions, with rushing into a decision. But now our second observation, and perhaps this is the most crucial of all, is the fact that the narrative of Jephthah teaches us that faithfulness is more important than happiness. I didn't know this young woman personally, but if she was like any other young woman I've ever encountered in my life, she thought about her future. She thought about her life and where she was going in life. Maybe there was a young boy that she fancied. Maybe she thought about getting married and having children, having her own home, growing together with her husband and her family. Maybe she thought about all the things in life that she believed would make her happy, that she believed would bring her a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment and contentment. She thought about her future plans, and she thought about all the things that would bring her happiness. Until one day, her daddy came home from war and said, "I'm sorry, honey. I've made other plans for you. I've made a commitment to the Lord." And to this young woman's ever-living credit, she said, "Okay." She said, "Let me whine about it for a couple months first," but then she said, "I'll do it." What kind of woman was this? What kind of father was Jephthah that he could come home and tell his daughter she had to sacrifice her future for the Lord? And she said, "Sure, I'll do it." She understood this principle right here. She understood that faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord is more important than the things we think will bring us happiness in this life. But you know what's amazing about the way God works in the world? Is that the longer you live a life of faith, the more you realize that faithfulness is a greater source of happiness and contentment than anything this life can offer. Sometimes we have to choose faithfulness over what we think will make us happy. But when we do, God will be faithful to us, and He will bless us, and He will ensure that in Christ Jesus we are happy and joyful and content in all things. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. This time in our service is dedicated to you, to give you an opportunity to come in faith, believing on Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And that great promise from the Savior made 2,000 years ago abides even to this present age. If you believe and are baptized, you too can be saved.
If you're ready to do that, we bid you to come forward and let us help you in any way we can while we stand together and sing 227.